One of the best ways to lose your credibility is to warn that the end is nigh when the end doesn't come. We see this in human history over and over again. Some group fixes upon this or that thing and says, this is going to be the end. And they say, the end is coming, and then the end doesn't come. It's surprising the number of cults that have developed that way. It's from some dynamic leader saying it's going to happen on X date and it didn't happen, but we've got to find a reason to keep the thing going. And so now we're going to shift to this other thing. But warnings of the end aren't just the thing that religious people do. We see it happening in secular culture. So I think in the 1970s, there was a great warning about population booms overcoming the resources of the earth. And we were all going to die for lack of food because there were too many people. And we fast forward, 50 years, and now the great concern is that there are too few people and that certain cultures are not replacing themselves. So wherever you go, there are warnings of the end. And even today, we hear lots of these cataclysmic-type warnings among those who are concerned with climate change. And whatever valid things they have to say, they tend to overemphasize or oversell what they have to say and say, the end is coming. And, it seems like the things keep going, right? So we have to be careful with these prognostications about the end, right? But just because you can easily get it wrong and say the end is coming when it's not, it's also wrong to say we should never talk about the end. And we should never talk about the judgment that's coming. It's one of the things that's true and clear in Scripture is that there is a day when all things will be wrapped up, where Christ will return, where judgment will be handed out at God's righteous throne. And so Christians must talk about that day with confidence and clarity while not being able to talk about it, its timing, with certainty. Right? The Lord has not told us the time, and even Christ in his humanity confessed even he didn't know the day or the hour, but only his Father in heaven knew. The passage we come to in Ezekiel chapters 4 to 11, includes some proclamations about the end. That the end of Israel has come. Their doom is sure. We'll see in chapter 7. And Israel did face a kind of end. Ezekiel was not wrong to proclaim such. He wasn't one of these false prophets who said the end is coming and then it didn't come. No, an end really came. And we're going to see that end prophetically envisioned for us as God's glory leaves the temple. And as we Christians today read about this end, we should read about it and see this is a prophecy of the end. Through the picture of the end that came upon Jerusalem in this time in their history, we're getting a foretaste of what it will be like on that great day when Christ returns. And we're meant to be prepared by what we read. So we might think of these passages the way that Paul describes the passages in Numbers in 1 Corinthians. He says, these things were written for our instruction. As we read about Ezekiel, even though it's not our particular end that's being prophesied here, it is pointing us to the end, and it should change the way we see our own lives. And one other way it should change the way we see our own lives, it should change the way that we view our sin. Because one of the things we struggle with is understanding sin accurately. I think it's fair to say that we are very tempted and prone to believe lies about our sin. And so today, as we look at Israel's judgment and Ezekiel's prophecies of judgment, we're going to look at it through the lens of having our lies about sin exposed. That's what we're going to use to walk through the steps. We won't walk through it in the normal kind of sequential pattern. We're going to just look at these various themes and how they pop up in these chapters. So we'll look at four lies about sin that we might believe. The first is that sin is no big deal. That's lie number one. Sin is no big deal. The second lie is that I can fix my sin myself. The second lie that we're prone to believe. I can fix my sin myself. The third lie is the consequences of sin are small. The consequences of sin are small. And fourth lie is But there is no hope for sinners. There is no hope for sinners. So let's dive into this first lie. Just to give you a general lay of the land, we're going to look at these chapters 4 through 11. Chapters 4 through 6, I think, constitute a unit where we see a threat of siege against Jerusalem prophesied with a strange prophetic drama, with Ezekiel laying on his side against a brick with Jerusalem carved in it. And in these chapters, we see a three-part judgment threatened, that the people who live in Jerusalem are going to suffer one of three fates. They will either be killed by pestilence and famine inside the city. As the siege unfolds, that commonly happens, pestilence and famine, disease and famine. Number two, they'll be killed by the sword. So if you don't get killed by the famine, the enemy's going to overrun you and you're going to be killed by the sword. And number three, if you survive those two things, you're going to be taken captive and scattered through the nations abroad. So chapters 4 through 6, we see this judgment pronounced because of Israel's sin. And one of these fates is going to happen to you if you live in Jerusalem during this time. Chapter 7 is a pronouncement about the end. So it's Ezekiel saying the end is coming. God's giving him this call to speak this, and there's no way to avoid it. It's an unavoidable end. It's coming upon your own heads, Jerusalem, because this is what you've earned. You're reaping what you're sowing. And then chapters 8 through 11 are another vision, very much like the vision that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, a vision of God's throne on the move. But this time, instead of Ezekiel seeing this and seeing God coming to Babylon, Ezekiel's taken by a lock of the hair to Jerusalem, and he's given a guided tour of God's temple. But it's God's temple as it's being desecrated by idolatrous Israel. And so God's going to pronounce judgment beginning with the house of God in his sanctuary and radiating out through the city. We're also going to see God leaving the city. He's going to make his progression out from the Holy of Holies to the temple court, to the gate, finally going east of Jerusalem to the mountains. So that's the lay of the land, kind of how it's outlined. But as I said, we're going to look at it more thematically. And looking at it through the first lie, that sin is no big deal. This is something we're tempted to believe, right? And you hear people in our culture sometimes making fun of sin, even making fun of Christians for taking sin seriously. And often the way this is done is by saying, well, sin is not that big of a deal. It's just, these are minor infractions, you know? And in this view of sin, God is looked upon as if he's sort of like the uptight and fussy granddad who's just really going to overreact because his grandkids spill ice cream on his Cadillac, right? That's the kind of way that sin is spoken of. It's just the obsession of someone who's overly fussy. Maybe it's something just religious people care about, or it's something that's used for social control just to keep people, you know, under their thumb. And there are many reasons why people might downplay sin this way, but one reason stands out, and that is that they have downplayed the glory of God. To say that sin is no big deal, you have to say that God is not worthy or glorious. That he's not worthy of honor, or that he's not worthy of faithfulness, or maybe just that he's not real. These things go hand in hand. In Israel's case, there were many in Jerusalem who were acting as if the Lord was not worthy of honor. They essentially said, well, the Lord's forsaken us. He's abandoned the city, so we can live however we want. The Lord doesn't see us here. We're going to do what we want. So that's essentially saying the Lord is not good. He's not worthy of honor. It doesn't matter how we live. Sin is no big deal. It doesn't matter whether we worship false gods or not. These had no self-awareness then about how the Lord had abandoned them because of their rebellion, right? They were just blaming him for the plight that they suffered. But the Lord reminds them of his worthiness in a very kind of slight way, but I think meaningful way, in chapter 5, verse 5. So this is in the middle of this first section where judgment's threatened. And the Lord starts by saying this: thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. As I said, it's a kind of an indirect way of speaking of this. But I think by talking about Jerusalem in the center of the nations, the Lord is summing up in just a few words all of the second half of that reading that Tim did for us earlier. Remember how the Lord recounted, when has this ever happened? that a God has acted so mightily to save a people. When has this ever happened? I have done this for you, Israel. The Lord is reminding Israel, I have set you in the center. I'm not making a geographical point here. I'm making a point about how I've set my love upon you, and I've set you up to be a model nation. I have called you and loved you. I have redeemed you. I have placed you in this land that's flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to be your God there, and you're going to be my people there. And you're going to show all of the nations around you what it looks like when God lives with his people and his people live with him. You're going to be a picture of what human flourishing is when human beings are restored to right relationship with God and they trust him and they fellowship with him. That was the goal for God's relationship with Israel. They were the center that the other nations were to look to. And we could say in a similar way, perhaps not exactly the same, but there's something about this statement that's true of human beings in general, that human beings all exist because of God's power and goodness. So Michael recounted this for us in Sunday school. We wouldn't have ability to draw a breath without God's grace to us, right? All of us who are walking around, whether we acknowledge God or not, are living, breathing testimonies to God's power and goodness. The question is, how do we respond to that grace God has shown to us? We see how Israel responded in chapter 5, verse 6. And she, that's Israel, has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. So Israel was supposed to be this example to the nations of holiness and faith, and instead they were exactly the opposite. If you had like international Olympics of sinners, Israel would get all the gold medals. They're outstripping the other nations, doing more evil than them, rebelling against him and disobeying him. The Lord says there in verse 7, Israel's not even keeping the basic kind of rules of decency that these other nations are keeping. Right, so this is really saying something, because these were not sort of nice, genteel Western democracies, right? These are cutthroat, eye for an eye places. And the Lord is saying, Israel's not even as righteous as those other nations are. They had rejected God's rule. You see what a big deal sin is? Because God had poured out his goodness upon them. He'd used his power as Almighty God to bless them, and they had rejected him. And because of God's authority and goodness, he has the right to command us. He made us, so he's the right to tell us what to do. And on top of that, his rules are good. His way leads to life. And so when we break God's rules, it's never a matter of sort of lighthearted mischief, right? Which is, again, the way that our culture portrays sin. It's no big deal. It's just the grandkids spilling the ice cream. No, it's rebellion against our Maker. When we lie, when we gossip about others, when we indulge in sinful pleasure, we're rebelling against the God who made us. And deep down, we know this is true. We know that we want to break God's rules because we want to rule ourselves. This is one reason judgment is coming to Israel. They have disobeyed him. They've broken his commandments. But there's another reason that sin is such a big deal, is that when we sin, we not only rebel against God, we not only turn from him, but we turn towards other things. We give other things the honor and devotion that only God deserves. And in Scripture, the word for this is idolatry, to worship false gods, whether those are actual graven images or ideas that you worship. So we see this in the same paragraph at the end of chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. So Israel has not simply just broken God's commandments, as if that were not bad enough, but they have also worshipped these detestable things. And he says they've even done this in his sanctuary. We're going to see how this is true in a minute when we read part of Ezekiel chapter 8. They've brought these detestable things, these abominations, and they brought them right into the middle of God's temple. We see this turn towards idolatry in chapter 6. So it begins in kind of a strange way. In verse 1, the Lord tells Ezekiel, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Right? You might think, what does the Lord have against mountains, right? But mountains are the places where Israelites went, and this is not true of just them, but all peoples went to build their shrines, right? You find the highest place you can, and that's where you put your little shrine to the false gods. So in sadly, tragically, Israel by this point in their history is littered with shrines. Some of them have been set up by kings of Israel, shrines to false gods. And so Ezekiel is to prophesy against the mountains as a way to prophesy against the false gods that they're worshiping. And the Lord says he's going to destroy these shrines and he's going to destroy the ones who worship them. So look at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Your altars shall become desolate and your incense altars shall be broken. I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. Those who worship idols are going to become like their idols. They're all going to be cast down and destroyed together. Later in chapter 6, we see that idolatry is described in terms of spiritual adultery. That's what the Lord says in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. He's here describing some who were going to seemingly start to repent and be grieved over their idolatry. But notice the way he describes it in terms of unfaithfulness. 6, verse 8. Yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who have escaped the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. They will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed, for all their abominations. They shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. They're going to know he's God when he judges them for the ways that they've wandered away. They've been unfaithful to him. They've married themselves to these false gods. They will know their error when they face judgment. So idolatry is this unfaithfulness to the God who created us, to the God who would redeem us. It's not merely just bowing down to some aspect of nature, but it is worshiping things in this world as if they were God. Tim Keller describes idolatry, or described in terms of love, trust, and obedience. What are you loving, trusting, and obeying? That's your idol. We turn away from loving and trusting and obeying God to loving and trusting and obeying things of this world. And this idolatry permeates all of Israel's life. And when we're invested in our idols, we find it permeates all of our life. It even had permeated their religious life. And that's the vision we get in chapter 8. Ezekiel is transported, again, by a lock of the hair to the temple in Jerusalem. And he's brought to the gateway, and he sees all of the idolatry going on. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He put out the form of a hand. So this is speaking of the man seated on the throne that he saw in chapter 1. The one like a man seated on the throne. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, Where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. So here Ezekiel is in the gateway to the inner court of the temple. He's there where he sees both the glory of God, just like he'd seen in chapter 1. But he also sees there's this image, a seated image. We don't know which false god is depicted here. There's lots of candidates, but some image of a seated figure is there, and it's been positioned so that from within the inner court of the temple, you can see it. Someone who's there to worship God can not only see the other surroundings and altars and things, they can see this image of a false god. And it's been put there intentionally, like a rival deity. Like, well, while you're here to get a little bit of Yahweh, maybe you'd like a little bit of this God too, who's also seated over there. And God calls it the image of jealousy. It provokes God to jealousy. God hates these idols that steal his people's affections. As we progress through chapter 8, we see Ezekiel shown some idolatrous image or act, and then the Lord punctuates it by saying, you're going to see greater abominations than these. And then we go to another scene. And so the next scene happens in verse 10, where Ezekiel sees a hole in the wall and he digs in. He says, so I went in and I saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. So he's granted entrance into the temple itself, and he's greeted by this room of images where all the images, all the idols are depicted there, and there's 70 men, 70 elders worshiping them. We first see reference to 70 elders when Moses appoints 70 elders to help him judge affairs in Israel. And now a similar group of men is here with their censers. They're somehow, you know, creating incense out of these special devices that were meant to be used for the worship of God. But they're offering it to false gods. The Lord calls it derisively their room of pictures. But Israel's going to see more abominations. And he's then given another image of women weeping for a false god named Tammuz, probably a Babylonian version of a storm god. They're performing this weeping as kind of a ritual to this false god. Right there in the temple. So we've got the elders and we've got these women. And then there's more abominations. Look at verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men. Remember, the way the temple is oriented, the entrance is on the eastern edge, right? You come in from the east, and you're supposed to kind of progress west. And the further you progress west, you're getting closer to the holy place. That's where the Lord is enthroned upon the wings of the cherubim. So he's coming in from this gate that faces east. And there are these 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. They've literally turned their backs on God to worship his creation as opposed to him, the creator. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? That they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. No one knows what that means. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Israel has forsaken the Lord. They've turned their backs on him in a multitude of ways, committing these abominations in his house. And now he's said, I will not hear them. No matter how loud they cry, I'm forsaking them. There's at least two things to notice about this idolatry. I think this will help us recognize our own idolatry. First, idolatry is often syncretistic. Well, I mean, like, think about going to, like, the tribes of South America who were supposedly Christianized, and they've got their Roman Catholic Church in their little village, but they've also got all their animistic shrines, and they just merge the two, right? They think they're worshiping the one God, but they're just worshiping multiple gods kind of in one syncretistic act. We're the same way. We may think we're worshiping God, but we're really trying to worship God and money. Right? We combine our idols with the worship of the one true God. We set up our shrines in God's sanctuary, and we seek to use God to get the stuff we want. We worship God as a means to an end. So it's not enough to say, well, of course I'm not an idol worshiper. I go to church. That very well may be true. But again, are you worshiping God alone? Are you also loving and trusting and obeying other gods? Our idolatry is often syncretistic. Number two, our idolatry is never a victimless sin. Notice here, the idol worshippers are indicted, not just for their idolatry, but for filling the land with violence. So as they worshipped idols, they were mowing down their fellow Jerusalemites. Their worship of idols led them to harm others. And it's the same with our idols. We pursue power and control and comfort, and it comes at the expense of others whom God has told us we're supposed to love and serve. Our idolatry has a human cost. Idolatry is a big deal to God. Disobedience and idolatry are big deals because in them we turn our back on God, our only creator, our only savior, and ultimately we're turning towards ourselves, of worshiping and serving ourselves. Paul says this is exchanging the truth about God for a lie in Romans 1. And the Lord wants to show us these pictures of Israel's rebellion as a way to say, don't fall into the same trap. Because I am going to cast down your slain before your idols. He wants us to look at the end of rebels and idolaters and be warned. He wants us not to believe the lie that sin is no big deal. You understand your sin is a big deal. The second lie we tell ourselves about our sin is that we can fix it ourselves. You hear this when we talk about sin in terms of just a mistake or maybe a mess we can clean up. And the ways we look to fix it usually are by trying harder. I'll rely on my own strength. I'll just be better. And I'll be the good husband I was supposed to have been for the last 25 years. Now I'll start. I'll work my way out of the hole I'm in. Or we look to our things like money to save us. So I'll save myself by saving lots of money. Or maybe I'll save myself by spending lots of money. You can go either way. We might look to others. You know, if only they would do me a favor, lend a hand, or if only they just get over all the ways I've wronged them, we could get past this. If we're really desperate, we may turn to religion to get out of the jam. But again, we turn into it to use it, like I said about our idolatry. We're not really wanting to submit to God, but we'd love to make a deal with him, to make a bargain with him. I'll start going to church. I'll start reading my Bible. If you make things better. It appears Israel was prone to do these same things. So in the middle of our passage in chapter 7, which I said is when Israel or Ezekiel pronounces the end, the doom has come. The last part of that chapter seems to be a list of things that the Israelites were turning to for salvation, but none of them worked. It's also noteworthy as we look at this list that we're seeing kind of a reversal of what the Lord promised them as they were saved from Egypt. So when they're delivered from Egypt, we see that they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians just give them their gold. And we also see that the Lord promises there to fight with them as they go out to take the land of Canaan. The Lord promises them a land that's full of milk and honey, that they're going to have food. All these things are reversed as we look at God's judgment upon Israel. So the first thing the Israelites do when they are faced with these threats of siege is they turn to military might. Look at verse 14 of chapter 7. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. The picture of an impotent army. Like they mustered it, they've blown the trumpet, they've lined everybody up. There's not going to be a war. Not a meaningful one. My wrath is upon all their multitude. The Lord used to fight for them. Now the Lord is fighting against them by way of the Babylonians. And he's too strong. As we've already seen, either famine or sword will devour them all. Their power and strength, their weapons of war, they can't save them. They can blow the trumpet all they want. Their strength won't save them. They also turn to money, but it doesn't help. Verse 19, they cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. Greed was part of the picture here. They wanted more gold for themselves, but in the end, they're not going to be able to even buy food with it. It's going to be an unclean thing to them. They just might as well throw it in the streets. It's useless. You can think of how this happened to the Egyptians, right? The Egyptians gave them their treasure, but now their treasure that Israel possesses is worthless. Verse 21, God says, I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey. Other people are going to come in and plunder the Israelites. Money can't save them. Finally, it seems they turn to religion and to the great institutions of Israel, the kings and princes and elders. Look at verse 25 through 27 of chapter 7. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and the council from the elders. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So they'll get no word from a prophet. There'll be no peace. The priests and elders apparently have lost God's law. It perishes among them. The kings and princes are of no use. None of these old legacy institutions would help at this stage. And as they endured the judgment that would come, they were going to learn, I am the Lord. Instead of learning I am the Lord through their faith and worship, as they should have, now they were going to learn I am the Lord as judgment comes upon them. And it would be a lesson they learned too late. So once again, these things were written for our instruction. And we should learn that sin is not a mess that we can clean up. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot outmaneuver God's judgment. All the things they tried to avert judgment were going to be useless. At this point, the judgment's inevitable. The Lord says, according to their ways, I will do to them. Earlier in chapter 7, verse 10, behold the day, behold it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. This idea of the rod blossoming would have reminded them of Aaron when he was designated as a priest by his rod blossoming. But now the rod is blossoming and it's pride blossoming. The inevitable fruit has come from all of their wickedness. And by the time the blossom appears on the branch, it's too late. It's too late to do anything about it. We should not wait until it's too late to repent. We should not imagine that there's anything that we can do to save ourselves. The only thing to do when you're made aware of your sin and how big of a deal it is to renounce it, to admit that it deserves judgment, and to trust that Jesus took that judgment on the cross. The only way to deal with sin is to turn to God and not turn to yourself. The urgent cry of Ezekiel is, turn now before it's too late. Don't get comfortable in your sin. Turn to the only one who can do anything about it. The third lie we tell ourselves about sin is that the consequences of sin are small. Ezekiel shows us that the opposite is true. The consequences of sin are great and terrible. The whole passage begins with Ezekiel in chapter 4 being called by God to enact another prophetic drama. So just like he ate the book in chapter 3, he's now called to lay on his side against this image of Ezekiel, of Jerusalem, as a picture of a siege that's going to come. And the point of this whole image is that sieges are terrible. The part of Ezekiel's siege acting, he's going to be called to ration his food, as a picture of how Israel will have to ration their food and have to worry about everything they eat or drink during those days of siege. And then another picture of it is he's actually called to cook his food in an unclean way, as a picture of the way they're going to have to eat unclean food when they're taken away as captives. Everything about this image is to show the terror that they're going to go through. And again, there's this emphasis that if you're living in Jerusalem, one of three things is going to happen to you. You're either going to die by famine and disease, or you'll be slaughtered by the sword, or you'll be taken captive. So we see this emphasized in chapter 5 again in verse 8. So kind of picking up where we stopped reading earlier. We're going to read through the end of this chapter to get a sense of the terror of what God is going to bring upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and like the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself, and they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt and a warning and a horror to the nations all around you. When I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes, I am the Lord. I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It's a horrific image because the consequences of sin are horrific. The image of what happens when food runs out in a city. A famine and disease, even cannibalism perhaps. It's a picture of sin's wickedness. And the Lord's severe judgment is meant to show us this is what sin deserves. Instead of enjoying the bounty of his land and instead of enjoying God's protection, he will fight against them. His eyes see all, and he will not spare. These terrible consequences of sin are a picture of hell. Eternal torment under the wrath of God. Sin's consequence comes, and it means that human beings who face God's wrath are cut off from God's blessed presence. That's what chapters 9 through 11 are all about. So earlier in chapter 8, we looked at the way the temple was desecrated by the abominations of Israel. Israel is idolatrous in God's temple. In chapters 9 through 11, we see the Lord's response. Ezekiel's given this vision, and part of the vision in chapter 9 is of these six executioners brought in before the Lord there in the temple court. One of them, this special guy, probably an angelic figure, is clothed in linen and has a writing box around his waist, something to write with. He's given a special job there to go throughout the city, beginning in the sanctuary, and to mark those who are repentant. So the Lord says to him, pass through the city, chapter 9, verse 4, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So he's going to mark out the repentant, but to the others, he says, pass through the city after him and strike. So the executioners will follow the marker, and they will carry out God's judgment. The Lord says in verse 6, kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one whom has the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. That's where God's wrath begins. It's a terrible picture, once again, of judgment, going kind of right along with the image we saw in chapter 5. This is what sin deserves. God will bring his judgment to his city. But as we see this judgment occurring, we also see something else happening in conjunction with it. And that something else is God's glory leaving the temple. So Ezekiel's granted these visions, the same visions of the fiery chariot with the throne on top of it. And it's moving. And the first place it moves is to the temple courtyard. Then it moves from there to the threshold of the house. Look at chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord, the glory of God of Israel was over them. So we're seeing a progression away from the Holy of Holies to the east gate of the house of the Lord. And then turn to the end of chapter 11 and look at verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So now the glory of the Lord has completely left the city of Jerusalem. He's gone to these mountains to the east, perhaps the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would be one day. The glory of the Lord has departed. The glory of the Lord was Israel's glory. It's what made them so blessed, was to have God's glorious presence among them, to be able to go to the temple and worship and bring their sins and be forgiven. And so we have is a strange mix of images here. It's an image of God leaving, and yet also that God sees all and is going to bring judgment. God's gone, but still there. And this should show us something crucial about the consequences of sin. Sin doesn't mean that you escape God's presence. Hell isn't a place where all the sinners are having a party because they're left to their own devices. What sin means is that instead of enjoying God's blessed, gracious, life-giving presence, we experience his wrathful presence. Once God's glory had been in Israel and in Jerusalem as a sign of peace and fellowship, now God's presence among Jerusalem will mean punishment. Hell, then, is not a place where the Lord is absent, but a place where the Lord's only present in his righteous, wrathful judgment. These are the wages of sin. Eternal torment under God's wrath. The consequences of sin are great. The final lie we're tempted to believe is that there's no hope. for sinners. Interrupting this progression of God from the Holy of Holies to the outskirts of the city, Ezekiel is given another vision, a vision of some of the princes of the people in chapter 11. He recognizes some of them, and one of them in particular he sees, and he sees that this prince of Israel has died, chapter 11, verse 13. And this causes him to fall down on his face and cry out again, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" So in the midst of this word of judgment, in the midst of God departing, Ezekiel cries out, overcome with grief at what he's seeing. And this is how the Lord answers him in chapter 11, verse 14. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us, this land is given for a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their own deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." It's tempting to believe that there's no hope, especially when we read passages like we've read this morning. But here the Lord promises he will not leave us in our rebellion. He promises to go to the heart of the matter. Our rebellious hearts, he promises to change, to give us spiritual heart transplants so that we repent and desire his ways, so that we come to remember the way the Lord is grieved over our sin and we repent ourselves. Notice that the Lord promises here to be a sanctuary to his people. They've desecrated his sanctuary. He's left the sanctuary in Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean that God is no longer a sanctuary. He will draw near again. And he keeps that promise in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the temple of God. He says that about himself in John chapter 2. Wherever Jesus is, God's glory dwells. And sinners who trust in Jesus, no matter whether they live in Jerusalem or Babylon or Houston, can know God's peace. We who are far off are brought near through the blood of Christ. And so this passage exposes the lies we believe about our sin and invites us to come and to tell the truth about our sin and what it deserves. When we look at Jesus, we can tell the truth about our sin because we can say God's terrible wrath pictured for us in that siege of Jerusalem, all of those dreadful things, those things were poured out on Christ for me. All that I deserve, he took. He was lied about, crucified, taken outside the city, lifted up on the cross. But there outside the city, as Jesus died on the cross, the glory of God appeared. Our judgment on his head. We need to see our sin is terribly evil, to face its consequences fully, to admit we can't do anything about it, but to see that Christ came near to deal with our sin, to make us new, to bring us to repentance and faith. When we come to see how helpless we are We should turn to Him. Don't turn to your money, your power. Don't turn to anything else but Him. And it's when we come to Him, no matter how far away we've been from God, we are brought near. God is our sanctuary. He comes close to us to dwell with us, to save us, to make us His people, and to be our God. Come to Christ and know that God is your God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what an amazing message you've proclaimed to us. Though our sin is terrible, though it deserves all the punishment you've described here, Christ came to take what we deserve. Instead of pouring out your wrath upon us, you poured out mercy upon us in Jesus' name. And so we come to you in Him, confessing the truth about ourselves and trusting in Him. We thank you, O Lord, our sanctuary. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.